Welcome to the weekly webcast. Each week, these messages are brought to you with practical help for daily living from our teacher and pastor, John S. Terrell. Our hope is that you'll be encouraged and challenged by this message, and that you'll share it with a friend. Herod Antipas was a hedonist that took his sister-in-law Herodias for his own, and John the Baptist called out their incestuous marriage. Being a truth-teller got John executed, and when Jesus received the news, he sailed to the eastern shore of Galilee. The crowds sought him out, and the remote location ensured that there was no food readily available. They only had somebody's lunch of 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Yet something took place in the spirit world that manifested in the natural and made the supernatural feeding of so many possible. Now, let's join Pastor John as he begins today's message.
Well, praise the Lord, and welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church Worldwide. And I'm glad that you are with us here today, as we're going to be talking about miracles and the spirit world. What I'm doing as I'm writing these sermons is, I'm more or less, it's almost like I can transfer myself back to Israel, to the time Galilee, and as we study this in detail to see how Jesus was thinking, what he said, how he acted, and how he is ministering to the people around him. So, before we get into it, let's pray one more time. My Heavenly Father, I want to thank you and praise you right now. That, Lord, we are able today to have another webcast. And I pray, Lord, that people will come closer to you. They will recognize that there's no stability in the world. There's no stability financially. But we have stability standing on a rock, Jesus Christ. Open our minds today. Give us an anointing, so that we can get a glimpse of Jesus, how he thought, how he walked, and what he said to people around him. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the outline I said this: emperors, kings, and other political rulers from time of Nimrod have for the most part been ungodly men that thought nothing of ordering the murder of their subjects or those in their jurisdiction. And the first rascal, if I can use that term, was Nimrod. And from verse number 8 in Genesis 10, we read this: And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. If you look at the text, at the Hebrew text, he was not a hunter that hunted, for example, animals. He was hunting people. He was a mighty murderer before the Lord. In other words, in front of Lord watching. And then in verse number 10, And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Out of the land went forth Asher, and built Nineveh, and the city of Reboth, and Calah. Nimrod is simply, I would say, a typical politician that has got too much power. Nobody asked Nimrod to rule over them. And what these people do is they get a following. They simply promise people, if you follow me, I will do this and that for you. And as I rise up in power, you will rise with me. So in every society, we have these type of people. We have the enforcers. These are the ones that help the politicians to rule. Then we have the people that are working and paying the taxes. And then we have the people that are sent out to war. Let's look upon Herod, now Antipas, and the murder of John the Baptist. Herod Antipas, who lived from 20 B.C. to A.D. 39, was a local ruler within the Roman Empire who was placed in charge of the Galilee and Perea provinces on the eastern side of Jordan River. He was the son of Herod the Great, the grandson of Antipater the Edomian, who was an Edomite and a descendant of Esau. So he was not in a line from Abraham. He was in a line from Abraham, but not through Isaac, but through Esau that God rejected. Antipas' first wife, Phasaelis, was a daughter of King Aretas IV of Nabatea, which was located east of Idumea in modern-day Jordan. After divorcing Phasaelis, Antipas married Herodias, who has previously been married to his half-brother, Herod II. Just like we have today, I mean, sex, marriages, corruption that we have today, they had at the time of Jesus. It goes all the way back to Nimrod. Now, Herod Antipas was a party boy, and he lived on other people's money through taxation. Herodias, matter of fact, he never worked a day in his life. He was born in a palace. And he had people fussing over him, helping him, feeding him. He simply never lifted a finger. He was a spoiled party boy. Herodias was a lustful woman who enjoyed the political power she had through her second husband. And when John the Baptist publicly called out her incestuous marriage as illegal, she went ballistic and she demanded his head. Let's flip now to Matthew chapter 14. That's Matthew, and we're going to land in chapter 14. And we pick it up here. Matthew 14, verses 1 through 4. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, that was a title he had, heard of the fame of Jesus. And he said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John, bound him, put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now, politicians are deadly. And John the Baptist, he was simply a man of God. He heard that Herod had married his brother's wife after they had been divorced. And he simply publicly said, it is an abomination. It is not lawful for you, Herod, to do this. You can imagine now, Herodias simply was very angry Because John the Baptist had a followers. At this time, he probably had maybe 10 to 15,000 people. He was well known in Israel, in Galilee and in Judea. So he was an influencer. Herodias said, this guy got to go. He simply threatened my position. He's calling me a sinful woman. Verse number 5. But when he would put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Here's a politician now. I mean, this is how they work today. He wanted to kill John the Baptist, but he said he got too many followers, too many votes. So I got to work this nicely. So he didn't kill him. And Herodias simply realized, my husband is vacillating. I'm going to take care of this. You know, when I read this, I think of Hillary Clinton. Crooked Hillary. You know, between Hillary and Bill Clinton, there's about now 40 people that got so depressed that they killed themselves. And they have one thing in common. They all worked for the Clintons, or they were part of their operations. Some of them were so depressed that one of them hung himself, and then after he hung himself, he shot himself. And that was then considered to be a suicide. If you really want to get a little bit picture of that, you can go on the internet and simply look up, put down, you know, people killed that knew Clintons, and you will find them. Very strange. I mean, these people over a period of 10, 15 years, they all got depressed, very depressed, and they decided to commit suicide. Herodias was working a little different way. She planned a birthday party for her husband, and she knew that he liked scantily clad women dancing while he drank alcohol. Today, we call these places strip clubs. And where you go, you drink, and you watch these women scantily dress in front of you and peel off their clothing. For those people that don't drink alcohol, I don't know if you knew this or not, they have what they call juice bars. This is a little higher standard. These are people that don't drink alcohol, but they like to see women dance, so they call it a juice bar. So they serve orange juice and apple juice and other juices while they are lusting after these women. Isn't that nice? Now, a number of his cronies had been invited. And by the way, when they had parties in these days, for the birthday party, if there was a dinner party or a state or any type of official dinners, there were no women there except the servants and the dancers. The wives were not there. So, a number of cronies had been invited to the party, and these older men sat there half-drunk watching his stepdaughter dancing in front of them. The intoxicated Herod was so moved by this young woman's dancing that he promised to give her anything she wanted. And in verse number 6 and 7, we read this. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. Here's not this drunken guy, you know, talking on the other nice, you know, we're going to do this and that. So, Herodias had simply said to her daughter, when we got Herod drunk, he's excited about you. This is what you ask him. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger or on a plate or a basket. It's a birthday party. Now, Herod simply probably sobered up and said, what? Okay, now I'm getting stuck here. And he now had taken an oath. I swear that I will do this and that. His drunken buddies around him would simply say, you know, well, you swore an oath, you know, so have it done. So Herod simply said to the guards, come here, go down to the prison, tell him to chop off the head of John the Baptist, put it in a basket, bring it back to us here at the party. No one asked John the Baptist if he wanted to send his head to the party. And so this was the end of him. I'm sure that when he saw the people coming in and they took him out, laid him out on the block, he knew, this is it, I'm done. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. It probably ruined the party. When the other people saw that head with the blood still oozing out of it, and he was not a pretty sight. And his disciples came, took up the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. When the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. What would have been the reaction of Jesus? He knew that Herod was a Roman ruler over Galilee. And he could easily also have arrested Jesus. So when Jesus heard this, he simply went away quietly, got on a boat, and went over to the other side of Galilee. In my outline here now I have this, personal speculation. Herod Antipas never believed in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. On the day that Jesus was taken to Pilate to be judged, he tried to remove himself from the situation and sent Jesus to Herod, who also was from Galilee and happened to be in Jerusalem that day. Let's look up Luke chapter 23 here right now. That's Luke chapter 23, and we will read what took place at that time. Luke 23, and we're going to go to verses 5 through 12. Actually, I'm going to raise verse number 5. And they that were more fierce Let me go back to 4. Then said Pilate to the chief priests to the people, I find no fault in this man. That's Jesus. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaches about all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. Here's a politician, Pilate. He really didn't want, he knew that Jesus was not guilty of any crime. He really wanted to set him free. But when he heard that Herod was in town, he said, uh-oh, I can ship this to Herod. I'll let him deal with it, and that way I don't have to touch it. Look at verse 8 now. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desired to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Here's a murderer now, and he has heard about Jesus. He says, now, I'd like to see Jesus. I would like to see him do a miracle here for me. He had no intention to repent. Then he questioned with him in many words. But Jesus answered him nothing. Jesus knew, he knew, that Herod was a scumbag. He simply ignored him. And the chief priest and the scribe stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, he had his bodyguard there, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. So Herod had a chance to be saved. He could have said when Jesus came, Jesus, I want to confess that I had John the Baptist killed. And I'm sorry for it. I want to be forgiven. I want you to minister to me. He was not interested in that. He wanted to see miracles. Antipas died about 6 years after he saw Jesus. And he was taken to hell. This is my imagination and what I'm thinking. He was taken to hell by God's angels. Imagine meeting the angel in charge of hell and him saying, so you are the man that requested the head of John the Baptist. Let me take you to the divide between hell and paradise. I want you to see John being comforted in the bosom of Abraham. Let's quickly go back to Luke chapter 16 and read about paradise. That's Luke chapter 16. Let me go down to verse number 20. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and designed to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, was carried to the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in the bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Beside all of this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they would come pass from hence, you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So the rich man here, he was able to see Abraham, and he was in hell. Abraham was in Abraham's bosom, or paradise, and the rich man was in hell. So I picture this. There's a saying in the Bible that happened, but I picture the angel simply said, you know, I'm going to add to your agony. Let's go and see who is in paradise. And there he saw John the Baptist. And John the Baptist must have probably looked very stern. He had his soul, and the soul has a head and everything else. The soul actually has a body. And here now is Herod looking and simply saying, man, was I stupid? Wow. Sex, alcohol, I killed this prophet, John the Baptist, because my wife told me to, that she wanted him killed. Now, I'm gone from earth. I'm in hell. I will stay here until the day of the great white throne judgment. And then I will go to the lake of fire. I tell you what, every person in hell today is a believer in Jesus Christ. There's no one there that doesn't believe in him. But the sad thing is, they believed in him after they died. It's too late. I just want to really emphasize this. A lot of people don't like me to talk about hell. For some reason, don't like it. But Jesus talked about it. And I think we should at least tell people so they know, if I don't receive Christ, I will go to hell, later, the lake of fire. Give them a choice. Let them be informed. Let them make an informed decision. I don't want Jesus, knowing that it could mean they will go to the wrong place. It's terrible when people make a decision out of ignorance or not having knowledge. How is it going to be like at the last judgment? Well, we're going to just look here very quickly to, we're going to come back to Matthew very quickly. I've been there so many times that you probably get sick and tired of it. But Revelation chapter 20, and for verse number 11, and I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, for whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If we look upon the situation today, and this is really a sad story, we have not a battle between Hamas and Israel. And people have been dying on both sides. Do you realize that there is a whole bunch of angels in Gaza and in Israel now? And their job is to pick up the souls of the people that get killed. And to simply bring them down to hell and check them in. Can you imagine now a Hamas fighter, he died. He was thinking he would go to the heaven of the Muslims and get about a bunch of women, virgins, and he could drink as much alcohol as possible. And suddenly he is arrested by an angel. And he said, where are we going? And the angel said, you're going down. I'm a Muslim. I'm a martyr. Yeah. There is no such thing as martyrs. But that's what Muhammad said. Muhammad is a liar, man. So he's not being taken down. And when he comes down to the check-in stand, which has a lot of people, he suddenly sees Jews there. And he looked at them. And the Jews look at him and he says, what are you doing here? Well, I was planning to go to the Muslim heaven, but I ended up here. And the Jew says, well, you know, I believed in the rabbis and simply said, you know, that we were going to be automatically are saved because we are Jews. And I found out we were not saved. And so this Jewish person talked to this Hamas fighter and said, you know, what in the world did we fight about? We were stupid. We blew our lives for eternity. How stupid could we have been? I believed the rabbis. The Muslims said, well, I believe the mullahs. And I trusted in Muhammad. And the Jews said, well, we trusted in our religion. Can you imagine all the people coming into hell and being checked in? And they realize they might have been Buddhists, they might have been Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. They might have been this or that. Or Hindus. And they all end up in the same place. And they all realize this. All of us believed a lie. And we were willing to die for a lie. You understand now that Satan, Lucifer, is going to get a punishment that's going to be unbelievable for what he has done. Let's go back to the outline now. So, I might be a hellfire preacher, but I really want to vividly burn it into you. You got to know Jesus. You got to be born again. Or you're going to be very sorry. You know where else is down in hell? A lot of popes. And you know, they're not really well liked by the Catholics that are down there. Because the Catholics, they are just cursing the popes and saying, you idiots, they say some other words. I'm not going to say them now. So, we really need, as Christians, to realize we have a message. The battle over the Bible. This is something that probably most people don't really think about. But it's a destruction. Since the 1960s, a large group of pastors have taken a stand that the miracles recorded in the Bible never actually happened. The rejection of the supernatural events began in the seminaries, where professors received degrees from places like Union Theological Seminary in New York and other useless Christian centers of learning. This theological teaching originated with German universities, which embraced higher criticism in the 19th century and declared that there was nothing supernatural about the Bible. These men were not saved. But they were theologians. And they started taking the Bible apart. They believed that the stories of the Bible were embellished. Some of the most infamous theologians were Friedrich Schleiermacher, George Wilhelm Hegel, and Immanuel Kant, plus a whole slew of others. And I tell you this, in seminaries in the United States, these men are held in high esteem. These men are in hell today. They are crying and saying, please don't believe what we said on earth. Because every convert they get is going to cost them more pain. Now, I'm not talking about something I read. I'm talking of experience. During my time at Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary, I was there from 69 to 73, there was a huge battle within the Southern Baptist Convention as German-influenced pastors and seminary professors wanted to embrace the heritage theology of the German theologians. Pastor W.A. Criswell for the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, led a fight against the liberals, and apparently he preached a sermon that later was made into a book called Daniel in the Critic's Den. Because the book of Daniel, according to these new theologians and unbelieving pastors, is a forgery. Daniel never existed. Daniel was written in the time of the Maccabeans to simply give them some more support and to simply build their faith. So let me say this to you. And you might try to remember this. The teaching in the seminaries, Bible colleges, and so on, is the five books of Moses was not written by Moses. They were written by two or three different, they call them P1, P2, and so on. And they simply say, we really don't know what happened back in those days. We have this written down, but you can't rely upon it. It cannot be verified. Then they take the book of Isaiah, and they simply say, Isaiah didn't write the book. There were three people that wrote the book. Three different people wrote the book. So you can't rely upon the prophet Isaiah. Is that important? Yes, because Isaiah prophesies about the coming Messiah. Book of Daniel, a forgery. Should not be in the Bible. Doesn't exist. What about the Gospels? Well, they said Jesus didn't write anything down himself. And we had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote it down. We cannot rely upon it because we really don't know what Jesus said. I want you to hear me now. Understand this. I had a professor stand in front of me and say, don't preach literally from the Gospels. Say, this is probably what happened. This could be. But never said, Jesus said, da, 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 da. You can't say that. That's how bad it is. Now, let's take the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a storybook. According to the German theologians, we had John the Apostle on the island of Patmos. And he was this prison island. He was there. He was sentenced there. It was a prison colony. He was a pastor in Ephesus. He wanted to write to his church. But how could he write to his church and the guards would not confiscate his writing? So he decided to write a book in code. And so the book of Revelation is the book of code that only the Ephesians could understand what John was telling them. What does that do? It cuts the five books of Moses out. It cuts out the book of Isaiah. It cuts out Daniel. It cuts out the four Gospels. It cuts out the book of Revelation. What do you have left? The very core of the message from God has been gutted. The people in the pews do not really understand that. They got the NIV Bible and they got some other things that have fixed up a little bit. And so today, the church is not strong because it doesn't really believe what was said in the Bible. So we have nothing left. So this book, Daniel and the Critics' Den, showed up one day. Now, the professors at the seminary were outrageous. They were angry. They came in from Texas. I remember the stack was on the pallet. And the staff had been told at the seminary by the convention that you have to give them out. And so I got my copy. I read it, and I was so happy that somebody of stature believed that the book of Daniel is real. And it boosted my faith. Did it make an impact on the others? I don't know. Because we got so much stuff spewed on us every day in the lectures. So let's leave that now. But this is what we're fighting. So we're not fighting unbelievers. We're fighting unbelief in the church. So let's go back now to Matthew chapter 14. And I wanted to briefly talk here about feeding the 5,000. So Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to start in verse number 14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed the sick. Now I want you to understand this. If you are sick, Jesus has compassion on you. He's not looking down upon you and saying, well, when you get sick, where's your faith? He has compassion on you. Jesus wants to heal you. He wants to minister to you. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when it was evening, his disciple came to him saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. And victuals means food. Well, that was probably true. There's a whole bunch of people there, and they didn't have any money. So they simply said, let's have people go and go to the villages and buy food. But Jesus said unto them, they don't need to go. You give them food to eat. They need not to depart, give you them to eat. Understand this now. Here are the disciples. We have here with five loaves of bread and two fishes. And by the way, the fishes were fried. They'd take that with them so they would have something to eat. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. You get about 5,000 people here, plus women, children, about 15,000 people. 5 loaves. I'm going to go straight enough on the text. Jesus said, bring them hither to me. Jesus is God, but Jesus this time had a physical body, was in the flesh. He simply had faith in the Father. He believed that the Father would not let him down. He had faith in the Father. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, broke it, and gave the loaves to his disciples, the disciples to the multitudes. Here's a faith that I want you to see. Jesus didn't say to the apostles, okay, spread out some canvas here or something like this, and let me start praying, and I will start making some food. And when we got enough, we would tell the people to sit down. He told the people, before anything happened, sit down. I'm going to feed you. People looking around, where's the food? Jesus said, don't worry about it. Do what I tell you. Sit down. Jesus had faith in God. He had not seen anything. He had not heard anything at that time. Except the Holy Spirit told him that, you know, this is what you do. This is the kind of faith that you and I need. I tell people that it is so easy to dance on the other side of the water that the Israelite passed. Oh, they were all dancing over there. But they couldn't dance on this side when they have the sea in front of them, the Egyptian army behind them, and they didn't have a bridge and no boats. They couldn't dance then, because they didn't have any faith. But once they saw the miracle, oh, no, we have faith. God wants you and me to graduate from having faith as we see it. He wants us to have faith before we see it. That's what he wants us to do. Have faith. In verse number 20, and they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 4,000 men besides women and children. Here's what I want you to see now. It would have been easier for the people to say, okay, just throw away the food. We don't need it. We ate enough. We got full. Just throw it away. But Jesus said, no. What you have leftovers, I want you to collect. I want you to save that and have that for the next day. Do you understand that Jesus, as a creator, he can make a planet of pure gold. He could make another planet of pure silver. He could do a lot of different things. But when Jesus does something, he doesn't want to waste it. He's very careful. And a lot of people, for example, when they win on the lottery, they win a couple of million dollars or something, $500 million. And you meet these people 10 years later, and they don't have any money left. They couldn't handle it. So remember this. Take care of your car. Take care of your furniture. Take care of the things that you have. Jesus gave it to you. Treat it like it is his property, because it is. And he's simply saying this. I could give you 50 cars, but I give you one. I want you to take care of it. I want you to have respect for that. So as Christians, we have all the power in the world that we need. But God doesn't want us to waste it. He doesn't want us to play with it. He wants us to use it when needed, very carefully, pick up the pieces of bread and the fish. When he gives you money, don't waste it. Don't simply say, oh, that was easy money, you know, and waste it. And Jesus is going to say, okay, I won't give you any more. Remember this. We are stewards, and it's his property. Now, do I believe that this took place? Yes, I do. I stand on that. And when I get there are some people that don't believe it. They're still saved, because you don't get saved by believing this or that. You get saved by repenting and being born again. But there's going to be some people, a lot of pastors and elders and deacons and so on, are going to come up in heaven, and they're going to hit the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm going to simply look upon them and say, I told you so. You're going to pay now for your unbelief, believing the lies of the German theologians. They're going to hang their heads. They're going to cry and say, what's wrong with me? Well, you believed a lie. You believed a lie. What and how can we avoid believing lies? It's very simple. You simply say this. I believe that the Bible, as we have it in the King James Version, is the Word of God. If you live in another country, hopefully you have a good translation there. But still the Bible. And then simply say, if God said it, I believe it. That settles it. I don't need any proof. I don't need any explanations. If God said it, I believe it. And that settles it. And when people come to you and say this and that, you simply tell them, that's not what the Bible says. I'm sorry, I'm not going to buy into your lie. I was ministering to a person right now in Sweden that lost a sister. And she says, well, you know, she's sleeping in the grave now. She'll be sleeping there, you know, till Jesus comes back. Is that in the Bible? No. Where do we get that from? Roman Catholic Church, Ellen G. White, and a few other places. So I wrote her an email and said, I gave about 3 or 4 scriptures. I said, they're not in the grave. According to the book of Revelation, they are standing in heaven in front of the throne of God, praising God, lifting hands, have palms in their hands, and so on, and singing. I said, no, they're not in the grave. They're in heaven. Let me quickly here look at how this was done. I am not going to try to explain how Jesus did this, because I really don't know. But let me read this to you. I know that there are angels involved when reading through all the supernatural events recorded in the Old Testament. When Elijah panicked over Jezebel's threat to kill him, he fled south into the Sinai Desert. He had no provision and ran on raw emotions. He was exhausted when he finally stopped and fell asleep. Elijah was awakened by a holy angel and instructed to eat the cake provided by the angel. The angel had him to eat 2 servings and wash it down with some kind of supercharged water, since he had a long way to walk. The cake was so nourishing that it lasted him for 40 days and nights. Let's turn to 1 Kings. That's 1 Kings. And 1 Kings chapter 19. And I love to read about these miracles. 1 Kings 19. And we read here from verse number 1. And they had told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." He said, "I'm going to have you killed." And when he saw that written, he arose, went for his life. He forgot all about the miracle on the mountain Carmel. And he came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey to the wilderness, and came and sat down on a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." He wanted to die. He was suicidal. Okay, I want you to understand this now. How did God react? How did Jesus react to him? He didn't say, "All right, Elijah, you want to die? Let me give you a gun and shoot yourself. Or let me give you a sword and fall on the sword. Or let me give you a knife and cut yourself up. I help you." He didn't do that. When you get to a desperation, when you're depressed, you think everything is lost, Jesus is there. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, a cruse of water at his head. And he'd eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him, saying, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Do I believe that happened? Yes, I believe that happened, just exactly as it is written down. And that's when we got into, eventually, into the tribulation period with the Antichrist. That I believe, as we pray, God will use angels to feed us, to take care of us. When God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit started the creation, they first created angels. So many of them, we don't even know a number on them. And we don't know how many millions of years, billions of years, that angel civilization existed. As things were happening on the planet, they were out and developing the universe. But one day, the angel Lucifer, a cherub, said, "I'm not going to go up to heaven anymore to worship. I'm going to be a god." He rebelled. You know the story? 1/3 followed him. They started to build equipment, space fleet. They were going to go to heaven and dethrone God. Who did God use to defeat this rebellion? Angels. He called in Michael, the archangel, and simply told him, Jesus called him in and said, we want you to handle this. Build the equipment what you need. Build the ships you need. And that war raged from solar system to solar system until it ended here on Earth. Could God have done it himself? Of course he could. Because all of us are receiving power right now from Jesus. It says in Hebrews chapter 1 that he has power coming out of him. He's upholding all things. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit could have simply said, okay, we're going to pull the plug on these guys. Cut them off, and they would have just gone limp. And then they could have put them in a lake of fire. But they didn't do that. They still gave them electricity, if I can use that term. And now sent out Michael and said, you deal with them, you take care of it, you subdue them. You handle the situation. So, angels are real. Do we pray to angels? Absolutely not. Angels will not hear nothing from us. There are angels in this room. They're outside. If I try to tell them something, they go to they just stand there like this and simply just look at me. I don't take orders from you. I only take orders from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How can I get angels to do something? I have to go to the Father. I can pray in different ways. I can say, God, I need this situation taken care of. And not detailing it. Because I have read so much about what angels are doing in the Bible, I like to say, God, can you have your angels do this little thing here for me? But I got to go through the Father. And if he chooses to do that, he can. As a son, I'm an adopted son of God. I am thinking. I see what has been done. I said, okay, that's how that was done. After that done, okay, I like to have it too. So let me close here by reading the next here what you had here on the spirit world. View of the spirit world. From my interaction with Christians over the last 60 years, these are three views that come to mind in relations to the spirit world. Christians read about the miracles in the Bible, simply believe it happened. They're not concerned with how it took place. They just believe it happened magically. That's what I believed as a child, as a young adult, until I began to read the Bible and I realized how God was operating. Secondly, Christians do not believe that the miracle recorded in the Bible actually took place. That's a whole lot of people. Third, this is my understanding now. I believe that the physical world is a replica of the spirit world, but with a much lower level of technology. I believe that heaven's a real place located outside our universe, and its description as recorded in the book of Revelation is real. I believe there is a temple in heaven. I believe what it says in Revelation, that people are standing on solid floors, worshiping Jesus, sitting on his throne. I don't believe that it's a ghost situation with kind of fog around it. I believe it's real. Tangible. That's where I'm going when my body drops. I'm going into the spirit world. And the spirit world is real, solid in itself, fantastic. We are a replica. Think about all the birds that God created, all the flowers. He didn't create one flower, one bird. He created a variety of them. He didn't create us the same. We don't look the same. We don't act the same. We don't have the same temperament. Each one of us is very different. I would hate to be a clone. All of us in this room would say, hi, bye, clone. We are different. God has a tremendous capacity. I'll let you read Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 11 and 7 and 9 and through 17. There are countless other scriptures in the Bible what God has done. So the last one, I'll let you read this yourself. I run out of time. But the last statement I have here. We need to get used to the fact that the spirit world is real. And in the next creation, there will be a new earth. But it will exist in a spirit world, not the physical dimension where we are now. And let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. That's Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I've heard preachers saying that the New Jerusalem is going to come down over Israel on this planet. It's not. This city, Jerusalem, will be evaporated together with the entire earth. We're going to go to a new place. And let's look upon verse 21 through 27. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every seven gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it was transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city has no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nation of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall be in no wise enter in anything that defiles, neither in whatsoever works abominations or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So let me tell you this. When it comes my time to go, I'm going to fly up to heaven. I don't know how the transportation being done, but I know that angels have transportation. There are flights to heaven on the hour, at the hour, because there's so many Christians dying every day. And there's also not flight, but they are transportation to hell. That's down here. When I get up to heaven, I'm going to walk on these streets. Solid. I'm going to be able to touch the walls. It's going to be a real place. I'm going to be part of the new creation. I'm going to be transferred over with all of us Christians that are saved to the new creation, a new earth, a new universe. I'm going to see this temple, which is going to be about 1,300 miles high. 1,300 miles wide, not the temple, but the city of God, the New Jerusalem. It's a cube, 1,300 miles each way. I'm going to go in there. There's going to be different floors there. I believe there might be elevators. I'm going to walk around there. I'm going to go out and visit outside. It's a real place. And I believe that Jesus is going to use us, born-again believers in heaven, to begin to develop the new creation, the universe, where there's no sin, no evil, and we're going to be with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's where I'm going. Now, you can believe whatever you want to, as long as you are saved, it makes no difference. If you believe, for example, that, you know, there's going to be a rapture before the tribulation, that's had nothing to do with your salvation. Salvation is when you repent of your sins, you acknowledge you're a sinner, you ask God for forgiveness, you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he died on the cross, rose on the third day, he paid for your sins, and by saying, Jesus, forgive me my sin, come on in, Jesus, save me, that is salvation. If you don't believe the miracles in the Bibles, you're still saved if you have been born again. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you believe about the future. It's going to be the way God wants us. What matters is that you get saved. That's it. Now, you can have a mediocre life as a Christian, or you can have a deluxe life as a Christian. If you simply said, oh, I'm saved now, and I'm going to believe everything in the Bible, and I'm going to start living in the supernatural, you will have a lot of miracles, a lot of good things happen to you, and you're going to fly high. Or you can creep on the floor if you want to until it's time for you to leave the earth. And then Jesus is going to say, well, I'm sorry that you never learned to walk. You just keep crawling like a baby does. They didn't walk, learn to walk. So, with other words, you can fly first class, you can fly second class or third class. It's up to you. But you will be able to fly if you are born again. And that's as far as I will go today. So if you heard me, I just gave you the how to get saved and told you how to be born again. And to those of you that are born again, I would encourage you, why fly third class when you can sit first class and have all the perks that Jesus said we could have? I think it's stupidity not to simply say, I want it all. Whatever Jesus had, I want it. As a Christian now, you've got to make a decision. And it is fantastic to have faith that everything in the Bible is true and that you can have victory on a daily basis. God bless you. Here's Thomas.
I'd rather fly first class. Father God, thank you for the word today, Lord. We thank you for the miracles that we witnessed in our mind by reading the word, and that we can take it to heart that everything is the truth, that there's no embellishments in the word of God. Thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that in this world we have a written history and a written path, and it's right there laid before us, and we thank you that we have opportunity, and I choose to believe the Bible no matter what, no matter when. That's, I already made up my mind on that. So I thank you for the Bible. I thank you for insight and wisdom into the times and the seasons that we're living in. And I just want to praise your name and thank you for salvation. Jesus is salvation. Amen.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth. And your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are, you've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person. Doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you three questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything? Even something insignificant like a paperclip at work. 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all three questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these three questions are but three of God's 10 commandments. Failing just one commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7 through 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are three places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of two places: heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner.
This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that You would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now, and I put my faith in You. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that You paid for my sins on the cross through Your shed blood, and that You died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank You for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with You. Help me to be obedient and to walk with You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever.
You have been listening to the weekly webcast of Pastor John S. Terrell. This message was the 37th part in the series, The Gospel of Matthew, and was entitled, Miracles in the Spirit World. Herod Antipas was a hedonist that took his sister-in-law Herodias for his own. And when John the Baptist called out their incestuous marriage, he was jailed and executed. Jesus sailed to the eastern shore of Galilee when he received the news. The crowd sought him out, and the remote location ensured there was no food readily available. The God-man had previously turned water into wine, but feeding more than 5,000 people was an entirely different matter, given that they only had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Yet Jesus made it work, and when everyone had eaten, there was plenty of leftovers. The biblical account is accurate regardless of what most seminary professors teach. We don't know exactly how Jesus did it, but something took place in the spirit world that manifested in the natural and made the supernatural feeding of so many possible. This message is available on CD and DVD. When ordering, ask for sermon number 1935. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can read insightful articles, watch or listen to a sermon broadcast, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to European American Evangelistic Crusades, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. If you prefer to call us, the number is 916-944-3724. That's 916-944-3724. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today. And until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.